and the providence of God. I didn't realize how verse 2 of that song ends, but it speaks, it addresses the very thing we are going to be talking about this morning. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. That is what we want to see happen. Now, behind me here is a slide kind of outlining Colossians chapter 3 and 4. You can see the way it breaks down a little bit, how Paul is now getting very practical. He's giving a lot of instructions to the church. He's kind of detailing what should look like, what believers should do. Now, last week, I covered that entire first section, instructions on how to relate to Christ, all 8 verses. And we're going to move a little bit slower through the rest of the book. I don't know how you felt last week, but the way I felt last week is that I took way too big a bite of Scripture. I don't know if you've ever done this. As a teenager, I know I did this. One of the first times I had a steak. It was delicious, thick, juicy steak, and I could just smell it. And it was calling to me, so I cut off a great big chunk and put it in my mouth and began to chew on it. And it was so big, I had to keep chewing and chewing and chewing. I almost got tired from chewing on it so long. Well, that's kind of what I felt like last week. I took such a big, glorious chunk of Scripture that I couldn't really enjoy it for all it's worth. So I want to slow down. I want to slow down over these next 2 chapters of Colossians so that we can savor the taste of Christ in them. And then the other reason I want to slow down as well is because right now, unity is a big cultural issue for us. And this section in Colossians has a lot to say about the topic of unity. And so I want to slow down, really dig in to this issue of unity in the church. So I'm going to pray, and I'll read God's word to us, and then we will begin to dissect the Scriptures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it will bear much fruit according to your purposes. So we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive your truth. Lord, we thank you that your truth will not return to you void. And so we pray that by the power of your Spirit, the power of the Word will become evident in our hearts and our lives. And so we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of its after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." Now, my focus this morning is just going to be on this first part of verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Do not tell falsehoods. The Greek word there, pseudonyms, or pseudomai. Don't share what is false. Don't promote that which is false. Now, there's a slight transition that is taking place. If you notice in the English Bibles, verse 9 comes right in the middle of the paragraph. And it follows closely upon what this list there in verse 8. There's a connection between them, connection between verse 8 and verse 9. But there's a little word that is added there at the end of verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Now, this verse, this command, ought to remind you of one of the Ten Commandments, right? Which one? Do you remember which of the Ten Commandments this sounds like, kids? Right? Do not lie to one another. Do not bear false witness. What commandment is that? It's the Ninth commandment. It's the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness. Well, in verse 8, there is a list of sins there in verse 8. And what's important to recognize about these sins is they are relationship-killing sins. Wrath, anger, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. You know, it's hard to have a good relationship with somebody if any of these five sins are prevalent or are characteristic of them. Right? But Paul is here adding another item to this list, lying. As hard as it is to have a quality relationship, friendship with somebody who's, say, an anger ball or somebody who is filled with malice, it's even more difficult, I believe, to have a relationship or a friendship with someone who is a liar. Lying is a relationship-killing sin. And experience tells us why. If you're hanging out with somebody and they're telling you lies about other people, right? And if all they do are lying, all they say are things that are lies, well, what happens when the issues of trust come up between you and them? Can you really believe what they're telling to you? Or would it not be natural for us to assume, since they lied about those other people, well, they're going to lie to me as well? Right? Lying is a relationship killer. We've all experienced it to some degree or another. Now, I don't believe that it's just coincidence that Paul uses this phrase, one another, here. Right? We hear this phrase, one another, throughout scriptures, don't we? In fact, Jesus, on several occasions, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Right? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. This phrase, one another, happens throughout the New Testament. Paul, in the book of Romans, said, edify one another, admonish one another, salute one another. In the rest of his letters, Paul said, care for one another, greet one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, comfort one another. I mean, Paul wasn't the only one to use this language. Peter used this language as well. Peter said, be hospitable to one another, be subject to one another. Right? This phrase, one another, is used throughout the New Testament, and it's always used to describe the unity of the body of Christ. It's used to describe how the body of Christ ought to relate to itself, right? How we ought to relate to one another. It's the language of unity. And so when Paul uses this phrase, don't lie to one another, well, guess what? It has huge implications for the church. Huge implications for how the local body of Christ relates, how it gets along. Let me give you three examples of what happens when lying is allowed to go unchecked, or when lying takes place and finds a place within God's people. The first example is in the Old Testament church. So think of Jacob and Esau. Right, you remember what Jacob's name means? Deceiver. Right? He had that name because that seemed to characterize him, right? In fact, what did Jacob do to Esau? He deceived him. Not just once, but twice. He lied, he deceived him in order to get Esau's birthright, and then he cheated him out of his inheritance as well. So, again, if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, what did Jacob have to do? He had to flee to get away from Esau. Why? That deceitfulness, that lying, was a relationship killer, wasn't it? It wasn't until 20 years later that Jacob was able to come back and be restored with Esau. And even that restoration only took place because God changed who Jacob was. Right? Lying is a relationship killer. The second example, think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Right at the end of Acts chapter 4, we see this man, he takes a field, this property that he owns, and he sells it, and he gives the money to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira observe this happening, and they're like, wow, look at all the praise that this guy gets. They say, well, we can do that. We got some property. We can sell it. So they did, and they gave part of the money to the church, right? And they, of course, told Peter, Yeah, Peter, this is all the money we got from the sale of the property.
Now, what would we call this today? We might be tempted to call it a little white lie, right?
Oh, it's just an exaggeration, right? They exaggerated the percentage of the money they got that they gave, right? That was not that big a deal. It didn't hurt anybody, right? I
mean, what happened to them, though? What happened to Ananias and Sapphira?
God struck them down that very afternoon. Peter said, "You have not lied to men, but to God."
Of course, we're tempted at this point to argue with God, right? Or to argue with
God, that wasn't fair. Right? We want to say, God, that was only a little white lie. That wasn't that big of a deal. Nobody got hurt by Ananias and Sapphira's lie. God, why'd you strike them down?
Right, it seems like the punishment doesn't fit the crime.
Well, we've been working through the forensic files and those type of shows on TV. And there was a case where a doctor got angry with a patient or perhaps a woman he was having an affair with, I forget which, and he secretly injected her with HIV. And then she found out about it later. And then they prosecuted him, charged him with attempted murder. And then after she died, they charged him with murder. Lying is sort of like that. And the way it infects the church. Little white lies such as Ananias and Sapphira's are the implantation of a deadly poison or a deadly virus that will eventually spread and corrupt and destroy and kill. Lying kills relationships. The third example, again, is in the Old Testament church. 1 Samuel 15. God has given King Saul very clear instructions. Go and kill the Amalekites. Completely destroy them. Right? Don't take any of their goods for themselves. Devote everything to the ban or devote everything to God. So Saul goes out. He goes to war. A week or so later, the prophet Samuel comes to Saul and asks Saul how things are going. And Saul's first answer, hey, everything's great, Samuel. And then Samuel, well then, what's this bleating of the sheep that I hear? Why do I hear them? And Saul's first response is, well, it wasn't really me, Samuel. The people didn't listen to me. The people did it. It's their fault, not mine. Of course, that wasn't the truth either. And Samuel says to Saul that God has rejected him from being king because Saul rejected God's word. Saul never acknowledged in his heart that he was lying about this whole transaction. And so God would eventually turn the kingdom over to David. Lying kills relationships. And so as Paul is transitioning into this teaching area, this teaching passage in Colossians chapter 3, as he's transitioning into the relationships of the church, he begins with this command, do not lie to one another. Lying is the way of the world, and so it has no place within the church. To be able to get away with lying in the eyes of the world, in many places, just frankly, it is a sign of maturity. Or it is a sign of cunning and intelligence. And I think the reason why lying is seen this way is because of the world's perspective on truth. Muslims, for example, when Muslims are able to lie and to accomplish their purposes by lying, you know what? Especially to infidels, you know what? They get praised. They're promised rewards for deceiving the infidel. Part of the reason why Muslims and so many other people in the world have this view of lying is because they view truth as a commodity. They view truth as something that is bought and sold. They view truth as a means to an end. So truth is something that you get to use for your own purposes. Back in World War II, the Nazis were the same way.
If you could lie to your enemy and get away with it, well, kudos to you.
Now, in the Western world, we have this rich history, this rich Christian heritage, but guess what is making its way into Western society? Well, the world's way of viewing truth and the world's way of viewing lying. And I'll give you an example. In the global warming debate, there was a scandal that took place about 7 years ago. Back 2009 or so, there were about 1,000 emails from four key figures in the whole global warming campaign. These emails were released, and what they showed was this foundational. They revealed the foundational information of the global warming arguments. They revealed that a lot of it just wasn't right, wasn't accurate. A lot of it was people taking information and twisting it and shaping it to fit their purposes, to fit their agenda. Other information was just disregarded or ignored because it didn't contribute to the result that these people wanted. And if you ask them, well, why would you do that? Why would you intentionally deceive others about what's happening in the global warming, whatever phenomenon, whatever you want to call it? Why would you intentionally deceive people? And what happens is you dig down into it, you see that there is a pursuit of control over people. Right? There is a controlling or rationing of energy, technology. Right?
It's actually right out of the communist handbook what they were doing.
But regardless of what's actually happening in the global warming stuff, in this particular case, what we saw was people using truth, shaping it, picking and choosing what they wanted to make a big deal out of in order to manipulate, in order to control. That's the way of the world. And we go back in human history all the way to the beginning of human history, and what do we discover? That's the way Satan handles truth. Right? Go back to the Garden of Eden. Satan first comes to deceive Eve. Did Satan just come right out and lie to her? Well, if he had, she probably would have seen it. Of course not. What he did, he gave her some truth. Satan approached Eve. Did God really say that you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Right? Did God really say that? What was Satan doing? He was giving her bits and pieces of truth. But at the same time, he was implying that there was something that God was holding back. Satan was implying that there is something man needs that God isn't giving. How was Satan handling the truth here? Truth for Satan was a means to manipulate. It was a tool. It was a commodity to be bartered or traded. In John chapter 8, Jesus ran into the Pharisees and a run-in with them. This is where Jesus makes the famous statement, "You will know the truth and the truth will set you free." In the course of this discussion with them, the Pharisees are arguing and they're bickering at Jesus, and they make this statement, "We've never been slaves, Jesus. You don't know what you're talking about." And so Jesus counters with this statement. If you would turn over your Bibles to John chapter 8. Down in verses 43 and 47. Here's the way the world looks at truth. Jesus says to them, verse 43, "Why do you not understand what I say?" Here's the answer. "It is because you cannot bear to hear my words." Well, Jesus, why can't they bear to hear your words? Why don't they want to listen to you? Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies." Now, how does Satan, how do these children of the father of lies relate to Christ? Verse 45, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now, if you look at the Pharisees' actions against Jesus, what do you see? You see them using truth as a means of manipulating. Right? You see them manipulating other people to do their dirty work. Right? The Jews hated Christ, but they didn't want to get their own hands dirty, so what did they do? They manipulated Pontius Pilate to be the one that comes and crucifies Jesus. Right? And part of the way they had to do that, remember, they tried to bring Jesus up on trial. They tried to get people to come and produce evidence that Jesus was not telling the truth. They tried to get people to bear false witness against Christ. And even in those efforts, they couldn't find two people to agree. So finally, they had to take part of what Jesus said, right, and present that and twist that. See, the Pharisees, again, truth was of a value to them only because of what they could use it to do, only of what they could accomplish by twisting it and manipulating it. This view of truth, this use of truth is deadly to the church. You know what would happen? If we were to turn the church over to Satan, we know what would happen. It would collapse, right? It would cease to exist. It would be destroyed. But what happens if we allow Satan's use of truth or Satan's philosophy of truth? What happens if we allow that into the church? Well, guess what? The church is going to collapse. It's going to implode. It's going to be destroyed. Now, I think part of the great reason our country is in such disarray today is because our country is imbibing Satan's view or Satan's philosophy of truth. You know, when was the last time you heard of a politician or a newspaper being charged with perjury or slander? Now, there's perhaps some of that coming. We'll see. Right? But basically, if you're in office today, what? You can get away with lying. Isn't that the world's view of power? And bring up our public school system. Bring up Common Core. One of the fundamental reasons why Common Core is a disaster is because of their philosophy on truth. They share Satan's philosophy of truth. Truth is not absolute. You can see it in their mathematics, right? You can see it in the ethics of Common Core. You can see it in their morality or their lack of it. And of course, if you dig down deeply into the origins of Common Core, again, what do you discover? You find the communist influence all the way back to World War II. It was their attempt at undermining the culture that we have here. The culture that was founded on truth. And of course, why is it that our educational system could be so manipulated? Well, I think probably it's because the church and the families have delegated that obligation to somebody else, but that's another time. What happens? We see the loss of absolute truth in the public sphere. We see morality decay. What do you think? Why do you think the family is in such disarray? Again, is it not because truth is no longer absolute? Could it be that perhaps the truth of gender responsibilities have been twisted and distorted? Of course, Paul's going to address the family right here in chapter 3. He's going to look at men's responsibilities, husband's responsibilities, and wife's responsibilities, and he'll look at children's responsibilities, and he'll look at parents' responsibilities in the family. What's he doing? He's laying out truth for the way families are to operate. And when people believe Satan's voice, which is, did God really say man is the head of the household? Right?
When people listen to Satan's lies or distortions of the truth, what's going to come of it? Destruction. Decimation. And what's bound to happen in the church? If the church listens to Satan's voice, if the church buys Satan's arguments, guess what's going to happen? Right? You can almost hear Satan saying, did God really say in Hebrews 12:28 that acceptable worship is worship that's filled with reverence and awe? Did God really say that? No, he didn't. Then you can do whatever you want in worship. Make it a concert, make people feel good, slap the worship label on it, and everything's fine and dandy. Is it really? The way of the world is this. God has his opinion, you can have yours. Right? Truth is a commodity. Truth, though, is not something that is relative. It's not optional. God doesn't have an opinion. Okay? He only has what is true. He only states what is true. And so the way of Christ is directly contrary to the way of the world. Do not lie to one another. It echoes all the way back to the Ten Commandments, to the Ninth Commandment, which is actually a display of God's character. God cannot lie. Therefore, he commands that his people do not lie. So what are some examples of lying in the church? Because we know they exist. And the first one I've got to give you would be gossiping. Gossiping is a form of lying or bearing false witness. What is it? What is gossiping? Gossiping, person A telling something about person B to person C, and person C has nothing to do with either the problem or the solution. Right? It's including people in a conversation in which they don't belong, in which they have nothing to offer to the solution or to the problem. Second example, making false promises. Right? People promise to do something, and they don't end up doing it. It's not uncommon in the church. Now, sometimes, of course, we give people the impression that we're going to do something, even though we realize that there are contingencies upon us doing that. Implied promises, though, can what? They can be just as harmful and hurtful in the church as actual outright promises that are broken. Third example is when we willingly allow people to believe something that's false, something that's wrong, and we do so often so we ourselves can benefit from it. If we got a grudge against somebody, we might allow false things to be said about them so that they get hurt, because that makes us feel good, because we got something against them. I like the way the Westminster Larger Catechism begins its explanation of the Ninth Commandment. It says, the duties required in the Ninth Commandment are, firstly, the preserving and the promoting of truth. The preserving and the promoting of truth. When he says, do not lie, our duties in response to that are to promote and to preserve that which is true. You ever heard a story about a church member that wasn't edifying? I have. And what's our responsibility as believers? We're supposed to love one another. Right? When we hear something that's not edifying about them, what are we supposed to do? Well, I think our obligation is to find out, is that true? We go to them. Find out the truth. And if it's wrong, well, guess what we do then? Then we've got an obligation to go back and correct what was wrongly spoken. Now, of course, if it's true, well, then depending on what it is, would depend on how we handle it. But if we're not active in preserving and promoting truth, speaking the truth in love, as Paul writes, if we're not active in that, then what's going to happen in the church is a culture of deception will creep in. Carelessness, spite, slander, and all sorts of other evils will begin to sow seeds of destruction.
So if lying kills relationships, well, guess what heals relationships? Gospel truth. Gospel truth. All right, going back to what Jesus said in John 8:32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth is healing. Now, what will the truth set you free from? Well, the truth of the gospel will set you free from two things, and it will set you free to two things. First of all, what will the truth set you free from? Well, it sets you free from sin. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Where does sanctification come from? Comes from truth transforming the way we think. It comes from God's word correcting our thought processes or correcting our perspective on the world. The only way we are changed, either in our nature or in our behavior, for the good, is when God's word, the truth, permeates our mind. It's when we apply God's word to our specific circumstances or situations. When we begin to think God's thoughts after Him. That's how we change. That's how we are sanctified. Truth sanctifies. All right? Only God's word can change a person, can change a sinner into a saint. Secondly, truth will set you free from your own opinion. We all have our own opinions. We're all probably of the opinion that our opinion is right. And that's a huge problem, isn't it? Not just in the world, but it's a problem in the church. Everybody wants to believe that what they believe is the truth. You know, take some of the most basic gospel principles, right? The depravity of man. Take that basic truth, go out into the world and ask people, do you believe that man is basically a sinner? And what are you going to find? Perhaps 90% of the world of America is going to say, no, that's not true. The only way we can escape our own opinion is when we have a source of truth that is outside of ourselves, that is independent of us, something that we can measure ourselves to. And again, what is that? That is the word. Sanctify them in the truth. What? Your word is truth. So the truth sets us free from sin. It sets us free from self. But truth also sets us free for a purpose. If sin is bondage, if sin is rebellion, then truth enables us to rightly serve God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore we are what? We are ambassadors of Christ. All right, what's an ambassador do? Ambassador is a servant, right, of the other government, of the government or of the king. If we are going to serve Christ, what do we have to be set free from? We have to be set free from that which is not true. And what does that entail? Well, the verse says that as ambassadors, God is making His appeal through us. You know how the word goes out? 99.9999% of conversions probably happen because a Christian takes the word of God and presents it to somebody else. God making His appeal through us. So if we don't know what is true, what do we have to offer somebody? Right? As Christ's ambassadors, all we really have to tell people is what we believe to be true. So we better know what is, in fact, true. You know, there's the case where Jesus healed a blind man, right? And this blind man was brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin asks him, what happened to you? Right? What's going on? And his response is, this is what I know to be true. I was blind, now I see, and it was Jesus who did that to me. This is what it means to be an ambassador. We take what we believe to be true and we present it. So we had better know what the truth is. So truth sets us free for service. But the big one is that truth also sets us free for worship. For worship. Remember what John chapter 4 says about worship? The woman at the well, right? There, God is seeking worshipers, people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. If we don't have the truth, guess what? We can't worship God rightly. That's why there's only one right religion in the world, right? That's why all the other religions are not and cannot worship rightly. They can't worship at all because they don't have the truth. Now we come to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is a fascinating chapter because it gives us a glimpse into the unity of the body of Christ. It talks about the 144,000 that are sealed. And then in verse 9, right? After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could ever number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And what do they look like? Well, they are clothed in white. They have palm branches in their hands. Right? And they're all crying out in a loud voice. What is it that binds all these people together? What is it that binds all these people together from every language, tribe, nation, and tongue? It's truth that binds them together. It's truth. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what they're all singing. That's what they're all saying. That's what they're all praising. That's why they're all coming together. They know what the truth is, and it binds them in one body. Right, if they were not united in truth, they would not be united in worship. Now let me conclude again with this morning. Lying kills relationships. Truth-telling, gospel-telling heals relationships. If we can't be truthful to one another in the church in the same way that Christ was truthful to us, how can we be truthful to those outside the church? Paul begins this section on the unity of the body of Christ with this command: do not lie to one another. Right? Without truth, there is no unity. Not in the church, not amongst nations, not in the family. Truth is, in fact, as my sermon title says, truth is the language of unity. And so as Christians, we are called to what? Speak the truth in love. So how do we become truth tellers? Well, that's next week. That's next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word which is truth, your word which will indeed sanctify us as we submit to it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to evaluate the words that we speak. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our own philosophy of truth, to see if we cherish it as a prize or if we use it as a tool. Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit because we know that we will be tempted to believe our own lies. Even as Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all else. Who can understand it? Well, Lord, you can understand it. And so we pray that you would enable us to compare what we believe, what we say, what we preach. Enable us to compare it with your word so that we might rest upon your truth, so that we might speak your truth. Oh, be gracious to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.